verses 1 to 28 of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it, to his destruction. And then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good, and my soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But in my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not know. They tore at me without ceasing, like profane mockers at a feast. They gnashed me with their teeth. Well, how long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me, and they say, Aha! Aha! Our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Aha, our heart's desire. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice in my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this word, and we pray that you would guide us and lead us as we work through this psalm, that we might understand truly how to pray for protection and how to seek your grace and mercy in times of need. Direct us, Lord God, in all of our thoughts to Christ, that we might be centered and focused on him and be concerned for the glory of his kingdom and for the glory of his name. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, it's my usual practice when I preach to go through beginning to end of the psalm, to, you know, first verse, second verse, and work on through. But this psalm I'm going to treat a little bit differently. Because for a lot of people, maybe not so much for us who are here, but for a lot of people, this whole idea of praying like David prays is offensive. I mean, we're Christians, right? We're supposed to love and do good and wish good for people. And then we read in the Old Testament, we read this psalm, and David is saying, Get them, God. Kill them. Destroy them. Because they're after me. And when you kill them, when you destroy them, then I will give you thanks and praise because I know you've protected me. Now, this does not sit well in the age of political correctness and tolerance. This is not what unbelievers want to hear, and sadly, it's not what a lot of us Christians want to deal with. So I want to begin, first of all, by reminding ourselves that this psalm is quoted by Jesus in his last prayer, in his time with the disciples, in John 15, 18. The verse is quoted. Is this last clause of 35:19? Let not those who rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye, and this is what's quoted, who hate me without cause. Jesus, as he's preparing the disciples for his crucifixion, is speaking with them and preparing them for what will happen. He's not saying to them, guys, clear sailing from here on out. No problems. It's all going to be good. He's saying to him, it's going to be hard for you. It's going to be really tough. And let me read verses 18 to 25 of John 15, just so we get the full context of this, because it's within this context that Jesus quotes from Psalm 35. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Jesus looks at his rejection by the Jews as a fulfillment of this basic principle, this basic truth of life, that those who hate God will hate those who follow God. And it's based not on a personal issue that people might have with us. It's based on the fact that men and women are born in sin and dead in their sins and trespasses. And the way that shows itself is a hatred of those who speak of God in a biblical and clear way, of those who point to Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. As those who say, you know, be as good as you want to, it's not good enough for God. To a hatred of those who draw people back to the rightful commands and laws of God about how to live and how to conduct oneself in business and in marriage and in society, and challenge what the world is doing and say, God's not pleased with that. That is sin and God will judge it. Those who hold fast to the truth of God and those who cling to Christ and turn away from their own, from their righteousness will find sometimes, maybe oft times, maybe always, depending on the circumstance and the place that we live, will find rejection and hatred from those around us. Now, this isn't to puff ourselves up and say, well, how worthy are we of all of this? You know, how faithful am I? The more people hate me, the more righteous I must be. But it's to remind us of the fact that there's a clear dichotomy in the world between those who love God and those who hate God. And there's not a middle ground. Those who love God love and know His Son and acknowledge Him as their salvation. Everyone who can't acknowledge the Son will not acknowledge God and is opposed to God and is opposed to all things that remind them of God. All those people who remind them of Christ. And Jesus says to His disciples, you know, this is what it's going to be like for you. And as we've read through the book of Acts, we've seen how Christians were martyred and put to death, how Paul in his preaching is hounded from place to place at times. And we read the book of Corinthians and you read how he recounts the sufferings that he's been through. Why? Simply because he loved Christ. That's it. He didn't take personal issues with people. He didn't turn against them and say, you know, who are you and why do you do this? He simply preached the gospel, justification by faith alone. And turned people away from their own righteousness and their own works and said, listen, here is peace and here is salvation only in Christ. Nothing else but in Christ. And for Paul's faithfulness to God and for his trouble, eventually, the history says, he was martyred. Well, if they've done that to Jesus and if they've done that to Paul, of course we can expect it ourselves. And if it's happened to them, we can also expect to read in the Bible and find times and places where it's happened to God's people as well. It happened to the Israelites as they were in Egypt and waiting for their deliverance. A Pharaoh rose who didn't know Joseph and turned against the blessings, turned against God, and turned against the Israelites because of the blessings they were experiencing from God. Joseph suffered it from his brothers as well. Why? Because they loved God. And David speaks of it as well in this psalm. Now, the way that David speaks of it in verses 1 to 3 is, and he says this, you know, and it's pretty easy for us to agree with this part. You know, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Simply saying, God, defend me. Protect me from these people. There are all these people there who are opposed to me. Now, people have tried to figure out where in David's life does this apply. And it's difficult to put a specific location in all of this because there's a military aspect, but there's also a legal aspect. And some have tried to say it's when his son Absalom was had driven him out of the kingdom. And David was fleeing at that point. I don't know how precise we can be. It may be that David is reflecting on just the troubles he's had in his life and is directing people through his own experience to call upon God for salvation. And the first three verses of this are pretty easy for us to relate to. We're overwhelmed by sin. We find ourselves being put upon by enemies at work. We're sometimes by neighbors who are a bother to us and seem to have it in for us, and we don't know why, and so we, God, protect me. And a perfectly good and perfectly appropriate prayer. And although David uses extreme language, you know, spear and javelin, well, okay, we understand hyperbole. We understand metaphor. We understand metaphorical speech. So the first three verses are not a real problem for us. We all want God to fight for us. We want somebody to defend us. Where we get into trouble as we read this, and where it gets a little difficult, is in verses 4 to 8 and following. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them turn back and be disappointed. Let them be like chaff before the wind. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let destruction come upon him when he doesn't know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. That's not gentle Jesus meek and mild anymore. And that's not a polite Christianity that the world wants to embrace, and sadly that many of us Christians would like to believe as well. These are imprecations. These are curses that David is calling upon his enemies. And it creates a lot of problems for people when they read this. They say, well, you know, of course that would happen in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and anger. Now we have Jesus and we know that He's full of love and mercy and peace. So this is, you know, what Jesus came to save us from. This kind of attitude that David has. This kind of warfare attitude. This kind of me against the world and the world against me, and God is with me, so God kill them. But the Old Testament is full also of the love of God. And we know from David's life that God came against him hard sometimes because of his sin. And David didn't exempt himself from the judgment of God simply because he was David. He knew too that he needed mercy and forgiveness. Some would say that it's pre-Christian, that it's part of our valid history, and it was okay for David and the Old Testament believers to pray like that because that's just all that they knew. But now we know better. Now we're ruled by the law of love. Bless your enemies, pray for your enemies, and bless those who persecute you, Jesus says. And so that's the way we ought to understand all of this. And that's a better argument than creating this false dichotomy between the Old Testament God of wrath and the New Testament God of love in Jesus. But it still falls short. Because all of the Bible is the Word of God. All of the Bible is given for our instruction. And when the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart, it should make us think, well, if he was a man after God's own heart, and these kind of prayers and kind of words come out of him, not just in this psalm, but in other psalms as well, maybe there's something about following God's own heart that becomes a little bit of a challenge to us. Maybe we're being a little too easy on sin. Maybe we're being a little too easy on those who oppose us. Well, these are right prayers to pray. They belong in the church today. They belong on the lips and the songs of people as they worship the Lord God. How and why? Well, first of all, remember that David is not engaging in a personal vendetta. David is writing as a type of Christ. As we've seen, Christ quotes from this psalm, and so this psalm has to be understood in terms of Jesus against his enemies. And who were the enemies of Jesus? Well, yes, they were physical flesh and blood, but they were also principalities and powers, spiritual forces in high places. And it's those principalities and powers that much of this is directed against. But those people who align themselves with those principalities and powers come under the curse of God as well. So David writes not as David the shepherd boy, but David as the type of Christ. David as the king of Israel, who's been given a charge to guard and protect the people of God. David as the one who's been anointed king over his people. And these attacks that have come against him are not, and his responsibility, are not personal vendettas. They're attacks against God. Now, when they are personal, that's not such a problem either. Because David cries out and says, I'm innocent of this. I haven't deserved this to come on. Now, he's not saying he doesn't deserve punishment for his sin. He's not saying that God shouldn't discipline him when he goes wrong. But he's saying, these things that these people are accusing me of, what they're coming against me with, I haven't earned it. I don't deserve it. So even if there is a personal element here, in the Psalms, when we read them, these are the cries of the innocent. Crying out for protection against vicious persecution and rejection that they're experiencing. And why are they experiencing it? Because they belong to God. Again, John 15 and what Jesus tells us. Why do they hate David? Because they hate God. And they hate his son. And David represents his son. So David isn't crying out, Lord, get them, because I don't like them. He's saying, Lord, destroy them, because they speak against your love. They speak against your people. They speak against all that you've set up and all that you've anointed and all that you've set up to be in this world. It's a consistent example of hating what is evil. These imprecatory psalms are simply calling us to remember the fact that God is a just God. And He will punish evil. He will speak against those who do evil. And He will act against them. It's a comfort for us. Because we know it will not always be this way. We know that God will act in such a way, and is acting even now in ways that we don't understand or see. But there's also this time of completion comes when God will be vindicated and His people will be lifted up. And His righteousness will be made known. And sin will be put down and destroyed. And those who love sin, those who embrace sin, because they refuse to give up their sin, will be destroyed as well. And let's remember just how vicious sin is. How vicious unbelievers can be. You know, here in the West, we're pretty well protected from the ravages of all of that. You know, our children aren't being taken off into slavery and sold into sex camps. You know, we're not having our children watch parents being put to death because they profess faith or just because they refuse to follow the crowd of some jihadist theology or some human tyrant who wants to be worshipped himself. We live in a land that by God's mercy has been shaped largely by biblical theology and understanding. And we've codified much of that in our own laws, in our own culture, in our own behavior. But don't think for a minute that that's everywhere in the world. And don't think for a minute that even the people that we know are shaped by that same thought and by that same experience. Evil is there, and it's vicious. And because God is a just God, He will deal with it. And it's good for us as His people, as His children, to recognize that and ask God to deal with that. There's good company for us as we pray these types of psalms. Moses prayed for the destruction of evildoers. Isaiah, Paul, and Jesus. Jesus doesn't pull any punches with the Pharisees. In that passage in Matthew, He goes right at them. You know, they're leading people astray. They're holding themselves up as righteous. And they won't be turned back? Well, then let God have His way with them. And you say, well, Jesus could do that because He's perfect. He's the judge of all things. And we're not Jesus. And that's true. But we are united with Him by faith. And His enemies become our enemies. Again, John 15 makes that clear again. And so in Christ, we join with Him. Not on our own righteousness, not for our own purposes, but for the glory of God and the righteousness of His name. And praying for the destruction of those who hate God. Praying for an end to their rule. And it's true, we're not Jesus. But we are joined with Him by faith. And remember how Jesus tells us to pray, the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on heaven and on earth as it is in heaven. Well, okay, wonderful. We're praying for things to get better and better. But what happens when a kingdom comes? The kingdom is not always welcomed with open arms by those who aren't friendly to the kingdom. A king comes into a land and he has to take care of his enemies. He has to remove them. The coming of God's kingdom necessarily entails the destruction of evil. And remember that evil is not just some abstract force out there, some bodiless group of spirits that float in and out doing nasty things. Evil is Satan. Evil are the demons that fell with him. But evil also consists of those who hate God and go against him. And if we're going to pray knowledgeably and convincingly and faithfully, we have to admit that when we pray for God's kingdom to come, we're praying for God to judge the wicked doer, those who do wickedly, the evildoers. There's also a recognition in this that those who fight against God will find God fighting against them. But those who raise up their fists and raise up their anger against God will find God saying no to them, and they'll have on their own backs the things they've tried to place upon God. And unless we think that imprecatory psalms and imprecatory praying and imprecatory singing are simply judgmental, remember that it's part of preaching the law of God. Because when we pronounce God's judgments against His enemies, we are telling people, turn or burn. Be changed, be converted, or these things will fall upon you. David is quite happy. Now, we don't see this here. He doesn't say convert them. But he knows his own heart. As he goes through the psalm and prays for the destruction of the enemy, we also know that he'd be quite happy to see them turn from their wickedness, to see God show them mercy. That's the message of the prophets. You remember the story of Jonah. He's given this message to go to Nineveh, and he turns tail and runs, but God brings him back and spits him up on a beach. Jonah's not happy about this, so he goes obeying God begrudgingly and preaches to the city. And does he say to the city, turn and God will bless you, leave your sins behind and God will love you? He says in 40 days this city will be destroyed. There's no hope in that message. There's no love in that message for them. And yet the people hear the imprecation of God's judgment, the giving of God's judgment to them, and they turn. And the king says, we've got to stop. Fasting, everybody, sackcloth and ashes, even on the animals. And what does God do? God relents. If Jonah goes and gives the message that most of us Christians would like to give, Nineveh's destroyed. Because sometimes what we need to hear is not just that God loves us, but that God hates us, and He has a right to be angry with us. And He will judge us for our sin. We may not even hear the call to turn. But in God's mercy, the threat of that judgment will scare us and shake us. And our eyes will be opened by His Spirit to His awful majesty and grandeur and holiness. And we'll recognize that we've got to deal with Him some way, and we've got to confess our sins and come to Him and be saved. And only He can do it. Because if He'll judge us like this, then maybe, just maybe, there's a way that He'll show us mercy. It's in that conviction of sin that we see the beginnings of a soul converted and brought to God. To do away with the imprecations of the Psalms and of the Bible, to take up our pen or our scissors or our delete button on the computer and just remove all these things from our Bibles and from our life is to deny the authority of God's Word. It's to deny the severity of His judgment. It's to deny the judgment that we deserve in our sinfulness. And it's to take away the possibility of salvation from us. Because unless we hear and understand how great our sin is and what it deserves from God, how will we ever come to understand our need for mercy, our need for grace in all of this? That's my introduction. Let me just say a few words about the psalm from here. in verses 4 to 8. The sins of the enemy are laid out. They seek after David's life. They devise evil against him. They hide their nets for him. They dig a pit trying to trap him and kill him. They hide nets that they might ensnare him. These are people that are nasty folks. This isn't just gossip and rumor mongering, although that's bad enough. These are people trying to kill him. Not normally, David says in verse 7, he's innocent. They, without cause, they hid their net from me. Without cause, they dug a pit for me. We'll see later on that David has dealt justly with these people. He's been good to them, but they turn on him anyway. What hope does he have? He has hope from God. In verses 5 and 6, you see that justice comes from the angel of the Lord. Let them be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. There's a whole series of sermons you can do on the angel of the Lord. But let me say that I think that this is just a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And it's the reminder to us that Jesus comes not just as Savior, but He's also coming again as Judge. It's Jesus who will separate the sheep from the goats. It is about Jesus that the people in Revelation cry out, hide us away from Him. It's Jesus who comes with a sword to separate the living and the dead. It's Jesus who will come and cast into hell. It's Jesus who comes and redeems His people. And it's that same Jesus in His awful and terrifying glory and righteousness that David calls out to for salvation and peace. David understands that when he's delivered in this way, his natural response will be to praise God. Verse 9, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in His salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like You, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him. And there's such a proclamation of the good character of God. He delivers the weak. He's with those who can't save themselves. He's the defender of those who are without defense. But it requires that we understand that He's able and willing to do battle against those who oppose Him and to do away with them. Verses 11 to 18, David just details his own heart sickness over all of this. Verses 11 and 12, he speaks of the witnesses who rise up, lying about him, accusing him of false things. For all the good he's given them, they give him evil, and he's just broken. There's nothing left that he can give. In verses 13 and 14, he says what he was like to them when they were in trouble. When they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with a fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. He's not bragging about himself. He's saying, this is how I treated them. And this is how they repay me. Betrayal. We know that. People turn against us. And David is simply expressing this truth here, but to an incredible degree. Because he's loved greatly, and now he's been betrayed greatly. He's heartsick over this. How do you put into words what he's experiencing? He's loved them, but they've just returned evil for good. In my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. He's shown compassion to his enemy, and for all of his faithfulness, for all of his love, for all of his kindness, they've turned against him. Well, what can he do? He's given all that he can. There's nothing left in the well. Nothing left of his strength. All he can do is call out to God for rescue. Verses 17 and 18. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. And when the rescue comes, you will thank God for that. And then verses 19 to 28, the evil are described again in verses 19 to 21. As those who rejoice in the evil that they do. And this is again, as the reminder, this is where Jesus quotes from. Those who hate me without cause. This reminds us to look at all the Psalms as finding their fulfillment and their full meaning in Jesus, in His life and His death and His resurrection, and the things that flow from that. Our need for Him, our need for grace, our need for mercy, our reception of that from God's mercy and kindness. The words are coming and the words are painful. The words hurt. The words are lies. But David has no defense against that, except again to call out to God. He's done nothing to deserve this, and yet it's come upon him. Well, who will help? Who will speak up? You've been in places where people have lied about others that you know, and you know that they're lies. Have you spoken up for them? Have you said, that's not true? I was there. I saw it. It's not like what you're saying. Or do we find ourselves cowed by the crowd, unwilling to take a stand? Have we heard people lie about God and lie about Christ and say falsehoods about Him and not speak up and not give the truth? If God speaks up for us, ought we not to speak up for the weak? Ought we not to speak up for God and tell His truth and tell His side of the story? Recognizing that if we don't tell it, it won't be heard. And if it's not heard, how will anyone be saved? How will anyone be delivered? The Lord vindicates His own. He rises up and He gives them justice. He gives them mercy. And the mercy and the justice and the vindication ultimately comes in Christ. The New Testament tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power in His resurrection. It's in the resurrection of Christ that our forgiveness is vindicated and the righteousness of God is made known. Without that resurrection, there is no life. There is no hope. There's no forgiveness of sins. In that resurrection of Jesus, God vindicates His righteousness and vindicates all of those who flee to Him for righteousness, as David is fleeing in this psalm. Verses 25 to 26, the final curse upon the enemies. Let them not say in their hearts, our hearts desire. Let them be put to shame who rejoice in my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Well, think of it as Jesus saying that. It's not an unfair way of looking at the Bible. Because what had Jesus done that was so painful, that was so insulting to people? Who had He spoken against? Who had He lied about? Who had He not loved? And yet He was turned on and rejected, even by His own people. Well, because of His faithfulness, because of the faithful life of Christ, because of His obedience, Christ went to His cross. He suffered all of this. And He suffered separation from God for a time. He made Him sin who knew no sin on our behalf, for our sake. But because Jesus was also God's, death could not hold Him. He's able to satisfy the wrath of God against all sin. And because of His righteousness, because of His obedience, Christ was raised up from the dead on the third day. And it's in Him that we join as we give thanks to God and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of His servants. It's our praise that fills the mouth of Jesus as we give thanks to God for deliverance from our sin, deliverance from our enemies, even as we pray that God would let His name be known and His name glorified. We pray that God would destroy those who are His own, not because we pray that God would destroy those who are not His own, not because we don't like them or because they may like our life hard, but because they tell lies about God and they do evil. And it's our heart's desires as Christians to see God loved and God honored and God magnified. And we also understand that unless people hear of the judgment of God and know that is coming and know that God will not be mocked, that they will not turn from their sins. So these imprecatory prayers and these imprecatory phrases and thoughts from the Bible are not the words of, are not the issue of hate-filled hearts and mental and morally handicapped people. These are actually the words that come from God Himself and are part of the means by which God uses to proclaim His name. And to draw people from their cells and to tear down the walls of self-righteousness and self-conceived goodness that so many live in. And to show them there is a day coming when they must give an account for themselves. when we must stand before God in judgment. And how will we answer that day? Will we say, I'm a good guy. I gave money. I was on the PTA. Or will we say, not me, Father, only Jesus. Only Jesus. David knew it was only Jesus. Let's pray that we know that it's only Jesus for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray that you would give us courage to pray as David did. But we pray also that we would have the knowledge of our sin that David had of his. That we would not become self-righteous as we look at these things, as we consider the battles that we're in. Give us the understanding that our salvation is not because of our righteousness, but of your mercy. And that without Christ, we're all your enemies, and we're all worthy of condemnation. But you've come to us in mercy. You've come to us and given us the Word. You've changed our hearts. You've opened our ears to receive the Word that you give to us. This speaks of judgment and wrath and death, but also speaks of forgiveness and mercy and righteousness and grace through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to you in carrying out your Word and in loving you in Christ. That we would be bold and brave and faithful in speaking the Word to those that we deal with every day. That our confidence, God, would be in you. And that we would understand that it's part of our lot in life to be persecuted. But Lord, you were persecuted as well. And you were kept by the hand of our Father. We too, Lord God, pray that we would be kept by you through all of these things. And know that we will, because your Spirit is upon us. And Christ is for us. And we are counted righteous in His eye, in your eyes through His righteousness. We give you thanks, God, as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.